Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Thank you. Please be seated.
One of the great verses that I learned early in life was all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. I remember reading passages like the one that we're going to be reading today going, all scripture? And that every scripture is necessary in my life. One of the professors that I had was a professor of the Old Testament, and as he began to speak in Hebrew and began to share some of the wonderful truths of Scripture, I go, all Scripture. I think one of the wonderful things as you begin to open up the Word of God is to see just how inexhaustible it is and how many times some of the most obscure passages relate some of the deepest truths. You just have to be willing to dig, right? And Proverbs chapter 2 says, if you'll search for it like you would for silver and gold, you'll find it. God will let you find it. He'll reveal it to you. It is not as much our ability to find truth, because we can't find it. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it doesn't enter in our mind. Empirical reasoning won't get it. But the Spirit of God will reveal it to us. What God is wanting us to do is search. It is to have a desire. And as we have the desire, then he begins to unfold the wonderful truths to us. He goes, okay, you've earned it, you know. And you can sense him opening up those wonderful doors to you. When we come to the book of Galatians, what we are faced with is that whole debate on flesh and spirit, you know, the whole debate on works, you know, is it something that I do, or is it something that the Spirit helps me to do? So is it works or faith? And that's what the main thrust of the book is. We realize that the law was declared by God, as he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. As you go through different passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see the law of God being revealed to us. And you can see the graciousness of God in a law. However, what is clear by the time you come to the New Testament is though the law was wonderful in and of itself, man will not change by virtue of a law. You can change his behavior modification, whatever. You know, you zap them with electronics long enough, and they'll go, okay, you know, and they'll acquiesce. But fundamentally, the heart does not change. And so the point of the book of Galatians is that the law can't change us. We read the Old Testament, and we go, so what's the purpose of the law? And in Galatians, he says, well, the purpose of the law was to be like a tutor to lead you to Christ. So the whole Testament is this wonderful picture of, in living color, of God saying, you can't do it. And that's what the law, so you're reading the Old Testament, you're going, so how come Abraham failed? How come, you know, Adam messed up so terribly? And how come David, oh wow, did the things that he did? And God is writing all these things, and God goes, because the law can't fix them. These are men that had a heart that wanted to do the right thing, but you could see the weakness of the law. The Old Testament also is a picture of the maturation, or the maturing of humanity. So the very beginning of humanity, you see Cain killing his brother, and you go, why doesn't somebody arrest him? And God goes, because there's not law yet. See, so then the law comes around the time of Exodus, and God goes, okay, now we have rules. Well, if you think about the maturity process of a child, at the very beginning stage, you know, a kid does all kinds of things that are kind of rude, crude, and uncouth. You know, you can't sit down with a little infant and go, you do know you were a little rude today. In fact, you really can't go through a whole list of laws with them because they're going, I don't care, you know. So, but as they begin to mature, then you go, okay, we got to set some rules for these kids. So you begin to establish rules, do's and don'ts. You know, do the kids like them? No, they don't like them. Does it help them stay out of trouble? Yes, somewhat. So the purpose of the law is to kind of build a fence. Of course, the Hebrews actually saw the law of God as a wall that would build around. And, you know, our thought is that it's imprisoning us, but God's thought was it's keeping you from the dangers out there. So that's the purpose of the law, as you see in the Old Testament. And the law is always very graphic and very real. I mean, here again, you talk to a kid, they're coming into three, well, let's go back to two, terrible twos. So two, three, four, and as they begin to mature, you're telling them not to do stuff, and 2-year-old's really good at saying no and stuff like that. So, and then when they don't do the right thing, what do you have to do? Yeah, well, you have to do something. You know, people say time out. It didn't always work with one of our kids anyway. But you have to do something that says, you know, you got to feel a little bit of pain here in order for you not to do this again. Because by virtue of just discussing it and debating it with them and maybe going through some kind of philosophy, they're not going to change. So You put down the rules and then you enforce the rules. Well, that's the Old Testament. It's very graphic, it's very real, and even when you consider that they would sacrifice animals, you know, how do you cause somebody to think in terms of what you just did to that person was horrible? How do you get them to think that? Because, you know, people steal from people, they lie to people, they, you know, cheat people, they do all kinds of terrible things to one another and they don't think anything of it. So what do you do to get them to think that's a terrible thing? You get them to slaughter an animal. That sin hurts somebody. And your hope is that it gets etched in their minds. So the Old Testament pictures are all these pictures of. And if you were to convey in some way, how do I tell people that their heart is getting hardened? And they just, well, Scripture actually refers to the circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament as the circumcision of the heart. And so it's a picture. All these things are physical pictures that you have to use when humanity is in its lower stage, in the sense of without a sense of strong right and wrong. There is a conscience that God had placed in their hearts, but they would oftentimes sear their conscience. So how is it that you get people to think right and do the right thing? You know, love one another. I mean, you go through the Ten Commandments, and if you think about it, there's not a one that really, you know, you say, well, that's a terrible law. There's not a one of them. I mean, when it says, you know, don't commit adultery, or when it says, you know, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't steal, things like that. I mean, all of these are really to cause people to love one another. That's the reason why they're there. But for some reason, man continues to push against those kind of things. What is that, see? So the law began to reveal this, and as you go through the law, of course, you have a whole nation that elevates the law of God. And they take it through thousands of years, and you go, yeah, you have a law thousands of years. Maybe they get better. The perception is that we're going to create a euphoria, right? We're going to create a utopia, really. And in this process, everybody's going to get better. Through the years, we're going to get better. We're working at, technology is now our latest God, which is going to make us better. You know, people are going to love each other more. They're going to be more generous. They're going to be more communicable because we have cell phones. So now people are really talking to each other. But, you know, we have all these wonderful plans to work. And here again, the same thing was true with the law. The law will make everybody better. Well, God was demonstrating. It's not. When you're raising children, you realize as parents that you have to help them do the right thing. You have to tell them what is the right thing. But your ultimate hope is when they grow up. I mean, you know, you can't look at your 30 or now 46-year-old son. You can't look at him and go, go to your room. It just doesn't seem to have the push that it used to. Your hope is that he'll do the right thing because he wants to. That's your hope. And that's what we would call spirit. So what in Galatians he begins to say is the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Hebrews will say that the law was a foreshadowing of the real. So all the things of the Old Testament were pictures of real, but we didn't actually see real in person. What real is of course the heart, is faith, it's a love for God. And so as we come to the book of Galatians, he goes, look, if you work according to the flesh, if you work in the realm of shadows, you know, I do what I do because I have to. I do what I do because the law told me to. I do what I do because, and you're still, it's like you're still in grade school, you know. Why'd you do the right thing today? Well, mommy told me to. You know, okay, you're 46 years old. You should be doing the right thing, you know, because it's the right thing to do. The spirit ought to be moving you rather than the flesh. So his point in Galatians chapter 6 is if in fact you work according to the flesh, of the flesh you'll just reap corruption. You'll be disappointed. Because the more you do stuff because you have to, the less you'll do stuff. And the less you'll do stuff with the right attitude, the less you'll do stuff with the right heart. What has to happen? And Galatians will say in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And we walked out of the realm of childishness, and we stepped into the realm of adulthood. This is what the Hebrews will call bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And you embrace the law as a grown-up. You became a man. What made you a man? What made you a man was you had the spirit of a man. So Galatians 4 will say, we now have the spirit of God's Son, in which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we do what we do because we love God, not because some rule or regulation tells us that we have to do what we do. So Paul is writing to this church that is struggling with this because the Judaizers have come into the church and have begun to say it's all about the law, and they're taking them back to, it'd be like me taking a grown-up back into grade school and go, you know, let's learn the ABCs. And the guy goes, I don't know how to read. Well, let's go through the ABCs again. See, and by that particular process, you're not only frustrating people, you're bringing divisiveness, because you're pulling them away from what is really important. What is really important is the heart. What is really important. And you take them away from the things that really matter by virtue of concentrating on, you know, the punishment, concentrating on the regulations and the rules. Well, this is fundamentally what religion is. Religion focuses on the rules and the regulations. And they are oppressive. In fact, so oppressive that they actually persecute people that are walking in the faith, i.e. Christians. I was reading an article with the Cato Institute, and they said that Christianity is the world's most persecuted faith. Didn't surprise you. Last year alone, in 2023, 6,000 people were detained in prison, 4,000 kidnapped, 5,000 actually churches were destroyed. 5,600 people were murdered for the sake of Christ. The question is, why are people so angry? Well, it is strange to consider, but most of the anger and hostility is actually from religion itself against Christians. Amen. And you begin to realize that this has been happening, you know, from the very beginning. I mean, who was it that killed Abel? It was his own brother. It was his own brother. And why did he kill him? Well, because Abel was more religious than Cain. And Cain didn't like that. God showed him some special, you know, because of the fact that Abel actually came to God and he really wanted to give him a gift. Where Cain comes in the process of time and with a kind of a lethargic, apathetic attitude. And because he did that, God goes, you know, I really don't regard your sacrifice because you didn't really give it because you wanted to. Sort of like the book of Malachi, where it writes about the people coming to give their offerings and how tiresome it is, they said. And God goes, leave it. Don't bring it. I didn't ask you to bring this. You know, Isaiah chapter 1, who required this trampling of the courts? Why? Who told you to come? I didn't tell you to worship this way. But man thinks in terms of the law. He thinks in terms, because this is something he can do. This is why we call it flesh. This is something he can do, and it's something he performs. It's something he accomplishes. And in his own mind, you know, he's really a good person. Even though in his heart, he really could care less about all these things, he's going to put a good show on. And this is the way that he functioned. This is the way fundamentally that religion functions. The passage that we're looking at, one of the things that it shows us is that really the difference between religion or the flesh and the spirit. Let me just give you a few examples. A religion goes for show. Faith always goes for the heart. Even in the Old Testament, God was saying that. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But religion will always go for the show. And one of the statements that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 is, those which glory in appearance and not from the heart is what religion is all about. It's about them glorying in appearance. And if you were to ever read Matthew chapter 6 and do a dissertation of it, you begin to realize that's what that whole chapter is about. I mean, they do everything they do to be seen by men. Actually, the chapter starts off by that way. You know, they fast, they pray, they give their alms, and they want to make sure that everybody sees them, but there's no real desire to do this. It's sort of like so everything in the Old Testament was to kind of spur this sense of heart, but man just saw it as law. I think often about the great feast that God had designated for the Jews. And he goes, you know, three times a year I want you to gather together, and I want you to come together with this feast to remember me. In fact, the feasts were so designed as like the Feast of the Passover, where they begin to eat it, and the children would come around the table, and they go, and it was designed in such a way that children would have to say, what are you doing? Because it was so unique. And he says, when your children ask you, what are you doing? You tell them that I saved them out of the land of Egypt. And so it goes through the whole Passover story. The point is that God designated these three feasts. You go, well, maybe we should, you know, do the feast. Yeah, okay, that's fine. But the reason for the feast was to incorporate a sense of God rescued us from slavery, that God is the one that saves us. It's sort of like we have these times that we get together, like Christmas and Thanksgiving. So, and kids love these holidays, and that's good. You know, you want them to enjoy the holidays. But you know what you want to teach them? To be thankful all the time. Amen. You want to teach them to be givers all the time. Amen. See, but the day Christmas, the day Thanksgiving is a shadow of something that they should be doing from their heart all the time. And yet some people still are living in those holidays. And they're still living like kids. They've never grown up. They go, this is the day I need to be nice. This is the day that I need to be thankful. This is the day, and that's the way they think. But God is calling upon us to see these things as tutors, to lead us to Christ, to bring us to the point. So all the fullness belongs to Christ. And this is what Colossians chapter 2 will say, that all of these people that are telling you got to go by the law, he goes, don't you understand that if you have the heart of Christ in you, you do all of this all the time. Even the Sabbath, and we were talking about this in our class, the Sabbath, we enter into his rest when? A sabbatissimus, perpetual rest all the time. That is to say, we rest from doing our way, and we do his way the rest of our lives. And that's the way we live. So it becomes a part of us. This is the focus of the passage. Now, because Paul is proclaiming this, you're naturally going to have people that have invested in the whole religious thing angry. And once again, they're so angry that they're even persecuting us today. That you begin to tell people that Jesus is enough and you don't have to depend on these people or these people or these. People get mad. And when you tell people that there's none righteous, no, not one, then all these sanctimonious people will really get hostile. They get very upset because they've invested a lot of money in just the garb that they wear is very expensive. So just think about that. I mean, if you invested that much money, you'd be upset too. So religion goes for show. Faith goes for the heart. Religion will always drive and dictate. Faith will always beckon and inspire. Our faith is about proclaiming the wonderful good news of Christ. And it is the cross that inspires us to change. It is not the threats that will move us to change. But religion will always go that route. In fact, through the years, whether the selling of indulgences or even the Crusades, man will go those routes to force people to do it. But that's just the law, and, you know. They should have read the Old Testament. It already said that that's not going to work. Religion is always sanctimonious. It's always hypocritical. You know? And in this particular passage, Paul, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, he says, which I've already kind of alluded to, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, they're afraid of what everybody else is thinking. So they're going to hop on the bandwagon and use something in the Old Testament to force people to do something that maybe puts a notch in their belt, makes them look really good. Remember when you were young and you did something really good in your Sunday school class. Maybe some of you didn't go to Sunday school when you were little. But if you did, I actually have my graduation from the nursery. But if, in fact, you did do something good, remember getting a sticker? I remember they would actually have stars on the board, and the gold one was the best. And you got a gold star. But if you're still doing stuff for a gold star, you miss the point. The whole reason why you should be doing what you're doing is because you love God. And so it shouldn't be for show. It shouldn't be to have a good showing. And his statement is, those who desire make a good showing. See that? Try to compel. And they're trying to get, you know, they're trying to get bonus points. They're trying to get recognition. They're trying to get, as Paul will even make mention of in Philippians chapter 3, where he had all these trophies. And, you know, I mean, we graduate, we get degrees, we get pedigrees, we get all kinds of things that are really impressive to people. And I'm not sure that they're really that impressed, but we feel like they are because we go through all that for them. And yet, what Scripture is revealing is that it has nothing to do, none of these things made you a better person. People aren't more loving because they have more schooling. You put a thief in school and you have a better thief. He's just smarter. So you realize that the only thing that can really change this person is their spirit has to change. Their heart has to change. Paul continues to push this. Now, it's in the context of this that he writes this very obscure verse. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 11. See how he kind of ends this text as we're coming to the close of the book? See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. That's very poignant. I mean, it's not just Paul's not wanting us to say, well, we're very, very proud of you. They can write really big. Very good. It has nothing to do with it. Paul is alluding to focusing on the trials that he had when he was with them. And he's been so damaged physically that he's not only having a hard time seeing, he's having a hard time even moving his hands. You have to go all the way back to Acts. If you look with me in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul heads in this particular direction of the Galatians. Now, Galatia is a region which is now kind of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And in this area, at this time, it was being greatly populated by the Gauls, but also had population of the Jews, the infiltration of them as well. The Gauls had come in about 200 years, about 300 years prior to Paul coming into the place. And so that was at their peak. Gauls, a better name to put the Gauls would be the Celtics. Maybe you know some of this. Maybe you guys are some related. I don't know. But they were coming in, and they were at their peak about 300 years before Paul, but then the Roman government came in, and so it kind of incorporated some of these areas. So the Galatians were in this area. We have actual writings, stone writings of that particular time, and it helps us describe where Galatia actually was. And for a long time, people didn't think it went all the way down to the Mediterranean, but we actually have a stone that says that they had actually taken in Pamphylia, which we'll look at just briefly, but it took in that kind of that whole area. So it's a really big area in which Paul was visiting, and as he begins to visit, he begins to go into the Jewish synagogues and he begins to proclaim the message. And there's kind of an irony that kind of goes through this, because one of the great messages that are recorded is recorded here in Acts chapter 13. And one of the things that he repeats over and over again, and I won't read the message, but one of the things that he repeats over and over again is that God had raised Christ from the dead. So he kind of repeats this over and over again. You see it in chapter 13, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up, so we can kind of see a theme. And I'm not real sure at that juncture that Paul knew very well his audience, but you know how God compels you to say something, and so God was compelling him to say this, and so he does. So we know that as he begins to preach in this particular region, we know that if you look in chapter 13, verse 14, that he was going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, which there are two Antiochs in Scripture. It's a little confusing, but this one's in Turkey. So when he mentions this, we know exactly where it is. It's almost in the middle of Galatia. So we're now in Galatia, just to let you know. And as he goes on through the area, the Jews are getting kind of upset because, of course, he's preaching the gospel, which is basically saying it's all Christ. It's not your works. It's not the glorying in yourself. It's not. So you know they're thinking, he's assaulting us. So they're gathering people and they're saying, we got to get this guy out of here. He then turns to the Gentiles in the area and he goes, okay, so I'm coming to you guys. And they just start rejoicing. They're just really ecstatic. In fact, it says at the end of chapter 40, at the end of verse 46, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, and thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Yeah, the gospel's for us. Pretty excited. And so then the Jews, verse 50, aroused devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul. Now, what is he doing? Has he hurt anybody? No, he's preaching good news. God came to save all of you. And they go, we don't like that. Because that takes away their exclusivity. That takes away their, you know, esoteric perception of how wonderful they are. So anyway, Paul goes, okay, so we have to leave as they begin to drive them out of their own district. So verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet. In protest against them, they went to Iconium. See Iconium? Iconium is about 70 miles away, still in Galatia. Then you go into chapter 14. It starts off with him being in Iconium. He then drops down to Lystra, I think basically maybe 40, 50 miles away. And as he goes into Lystra, he sees a man without any strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, never walked. Paul fixes his gaze on him. He's made well. He stands up. The Lyconian language, people were starting to, which is really, even to this day, kind of an unclassified language that we don't know anything about. We seem to think that they're from the Luca people, which are basically from the region of the Hittites. Not going to go into too much depth there, but when Paul did what he did, they began to worship him like gods. And they called him Hermas, which, once again, Hermas was the god of the Greeks that had a staff with the two serpents around it and the wings. You still see it today. And so they were declaring him as the god of Hermas. And Paul finally figures out what they're saying. Obviously not at the very beginning did he know this, but if you drop on down, when he does realize what they're saying, verse 14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. They tore their robes, they rushed in, they cried, "Not us, God, the one who made the heaven and the earth, he's the one you should be worshiping, not us." And let me just say this too. You know, the whole thing with the medical field, you know, don't elevate the staff of the medical field. I mean, God uses them and helps us, and we live another day, but don't give glory to them. We tear your robes and go, "I give glory to God." So anyway, so the generation, he goes on, he says, "It's God who made heaven and earth," verse 15, "and the sea and all that's in them. This is the one that we should worship." And as he began to say these things, even then the crowds were restrained with great difficulty, verse 18. Then verse 19, and I kind of want you to focus on this with me. Verse 19, "But Jews came up from Antioch," that's Antioch, Pisidia, which he already spoke of, which is in Galatia. So the Jews came, they're from Galatia, in the Iconium, that's 70 miles away, that's still in Galatia, that's the province of Galatia. And it says, "And having won over the multitudes," watch the text, verse 19, "they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Watch the text. "And while the disciples stood around him, he arose." I wonder why he was doing that sermon about God raised him, God raised him, God raised him. And then you think they remembered, and he arose. They're just watching. I mean, can you just imagine, here's this guy stoned to death. I mean, blood coming up probably all over the place, you know. He's probably twisted in all kinds of different ways, and all of a sudden, he, you know. Anyway. So while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Still in Galatia. Still in Galatia. "And after they had preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra in Galatia, to Iconium in Galatia, to Antioch in Galatia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, the thing about religion is, religion persecutes. But those who are of the faith, those who are of the faith are persecuted. That's the difference between us. We don't go around persecuting people. We are the persecuted. And we do that willingly because we follow Christ. The world will, through religion, try to invent ways to persecute. They'll try to invent, even in their religion, they try to invent ways to... So let me give you an example. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 would be your text. And it shouldn't surprise you that this whole text really parallels the Galatians text. Verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy into deception, according to the tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head of all authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ. In other words, he's saying, they're trying to show you that it's through the outward appearance. I'm showing you that God is the one that does the cleansing. It goes on and says, so don't let anyone, verse 16, act as your judge. Don't let anyone keep defrauding you, verse 18. And then drop down to verse 20. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principle of the world, that is to say, your ABCs, your do's, and your don'ts. If you've died to those things, as if you're living in the world, do not submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You mean if I give more money to the church, God's not going to like me anymore? No. He's not going to like you more if you give more money. Anything physical that you do is not what God is looking for. God is looking for the heart to change, and the only way your heart's going to change is if you receive his son. Faith is not a religion. It's that relationship with God that we come into. And as Paul will say in Galatians, it's faith working through love. We fall in love with God as we come to the cross of Christ, and we realize everything that he's done for us, and then we go, can I do something for him? And he goes, yeah. I mean, it literally changes us. So if you go back with me to Galatians, I want to show you how Paul makes reference to this, because once again, it is the tie to what he's sharing with them. In Galatians in chapter 4, if you'll pick up with me in verse 12, he states this. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are, and I've done you no wrong. In other words, I've not come demanding things from you. I've just come sharing the gospel. And I would trust that when people walk in the door, they realize we're not trying to get anything from you. We just want you to receive Christ. You love God. We're good. We're all together with that. See? But you know, watch verse 13, that it was because of bodily, and you know, the translation kind of mixes up here, but it just means any kind of malady, any kind of problem that a body has. So was he sick? Was he ill? No, not sick as far as a flu or something like that, but his body was hurt when he was with them. He had been stoned. So he says, and it was this trial, it was this time of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And I could just, and here again, you can see him with the disciples. Through many trials, you're going to go through the gospel. They're going, does this happen to everybody? He goes, it's not going to go easy. He's not promising them anything. It's not going to go easy. But we're not the ones that do the torturing. They do. And, you know, Christians, we don't go, this is a problem with the whole monastery concept. It's not our job to go and torture ourselves. We as Christians, we're not in love with torturing ourselves. We would rather not be tortured. I just want to throw that out. But we know and are willing to be for the sake of the gospel, because he loved us. But what compels us is the love of God. that compels us. So he says that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or lo, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? And this is what he's trying to convey is that when you first saw me and you saw the pain and the suffering I was going through, you didn't go through any kind of law to try to figure out what you should do. You embraced me because of the message that I had. You fell in love with me and you ministered to me and you helped me with my eyes and you ministered with my hands and whatever parts of my body because we were drawn together in love. He goes, you got to stay there. That's where you have to stay. You can't get into the whole realm of regulations and rules again. Don't ever go back there again. If you've grown up, you've had the Spirit of Christ, don't never go back to that again. See, we've left that. And we now walk into this wonderful world of Spirit. And those who walk, look, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. You never get there. You never fix yourself. You never do anybody any good. But if you sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit you'll reap life. And you'll demonstrate life to everyone. And life will come into, you know, couldn't you just imagine the people around him as they began to minister to him? They fell in love with this message of this glorious gospel. And the way that he puts it, I want you to note this. The way that he puts it in verse chapter 3 is when he comes into the Galatians, he goes, who caused you to turn back? Have you been bewitched again? We know that there may be a little superstitious anyway. But he says, has somebody bewitched you? And then he says this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You know what he's doing, don't you? I mean, they weren't there at the crucifixion. Some may have been. It was so many years. That's not what he's referring to, though. He's referring to Paul being crucified, killed in front of them. And when he began to preach the message of Christ being crucified, because if you look in verse chapter 2, verse 20, what does he say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live not in the flesh, but in faith. I do what I do because I desire to do it. It's the Spirit of God that lives within me. And what is its motivation? I live by faith in the Son of God, watch the end of verse 20, who loved me and delivered himself for me. Amen. See, that's the impetus that we have now. You don't have to give us any law. As Scripture says, love fulfills the law. We don't need any law anymore. We do what we do because we want to. And the love of Christ compels us. And what an interesting picture as he begins to say, and you know, as he begins to write that letter, you know this is me. And it's reminded you of what it was like when I was there and how I demonstrated the love of God through all of the torture, all of the trials. And the wonderful thing about that picture is it literally separates religion from faith in just a moment's thought. And that is, religion is torturous. It's oppressive. It hates. Faith walks in love and inspires. That's a big difference, isn't it? And so we're always trying to encourage people to walk according to faith. We live by faith, not by sight. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk in this faith, to walk in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. Not to try to do things because we have to or because somebody has pressured us to or because we're worried about what man is thinking. Do we seek to please men? Do we seek to please God? If we sought to please men, we wouldn't be your bondservant. How freeing it is to come out of the realm of law and into the realm of adulthood, into the Spirit of Christ. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you just to examine your heart and simply ask, why are you here? And what is it that motivates you? We're not going to try to push you into it. We're not going to try to make you feel guilty. Scripture can do that. The law can do that. But we're going to preach the gospel that says, For God so loved you. And the truth of the matter is that he longs to be gracious to you. The truth of the matter is that if you'll confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. He died for you. He loves you. He has wonderful things in store for you. You pray us any place.